a very familiar portion of Scripture. And if you were here at the fellowship meeting there a few months ago, I said this, and I'll say it again. I love to study about Elijah and Elisha. I love the thoughts of learning from men of God that have been before us. Now, this is just about Elijah tonight, the time in his life where, again, God proved his servant. We talked last night about how God proved Abraham, and I believe he wants to prove all of us. And I believe he wants to prove us to make not even to know that, and one of the brothers said something at the back door last night or before we were closing, maybe how that God knew exactly what Abraham was going to do, but Abraham didn't know what Abraham was going to do. I think God proves us sometimes that he was exactly right. He proves us so that we know where we stand. Sometimes we need to be reminded, but then God also does that so that we'll be a witness for him. Read with me, and there's a lot of reading tonight, so you bear with me, and then we'll get to the message. 1 Kings chapter number 18, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria." Now, just for the sake of time, look at verse number 17. "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Notice there in verse 17, Ahab said, "Are you the one that troubles Israel?" See, our country today, there's a lot of folks in our country, as great as it is, would like to blame us for troubling America. I mean, we're the ones that would say that that doctor was wrong for telling that lady to have an abortion, and he was wrong. It doesn't matter. God chose to give that little baby to that family, and God will do with that little baby as he chooses, but no man has the right to take an unborn child's life. And I know y'all believe that, but I just throw that in there anyway. But the world would ask us, are you the one that's troubling us? Are you the one preaching against homosexuality? I am. I'm guilty of that. Are you the one that preaches against abortion? Yeah, I'll say that too. Are you the one that preaches against liquor? Yeah, I'll say that too. Are you the one? I'm the one that preaches against sin. Whatever that God says is wrong, it's wrong. If I'm doing it, it's wrong. If you're doing it, it's wrong. If the president's doing it, it's wrong. It doesn't matter. If it's wrong, it's wrong. Ahab looked at Elijah. He said, "You're troubling Israel." You heard his answer. Elijah said, "I've not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." I'm glad that Elijah had enough man about him, enough backbone to stand up and take a stand, as God said in Ephesians chapter 6, "And having done all to stand." We've got to take a stand. Verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. See, most times when you preach on sin and you preach on the truth, whether it's sin or just the plain truth to warn people of sin, a lot of times people get immune to that and they just don't react at all. And my mom was talking to her sister today. She lives in Louisville, Kentucky, and they have a lot of tornado warnings up there. And she said, Shirley was saying, my aunt, she said that she had a friend of hers that said that those sirens go off so often that her husband just don't even pay attention to them anymore. And one was going off a few weeks back or whatever it was, and the lady got in bed and had her clothes on, had her tennis shoes on. And he said, "What in the world are you doing getting in bed with your tennis shoes on?" And she said, "Honey, if that tornado comes through here, you won't even know it's coming because you're not listening. But when it comes through and busts all this glass out and you get up out of this bed, you're going to get your feet cut all to pieces. I'm not. I got my shoes on." My point to that story is this. The children of Israel looked at Elijah and said, "What are you talking about? We've heard the warnings, but it's just a warning. Nothing's happened." See, a lot of times we hear the warnings and we get immune to it. It's like the train that drives by. I couldn't live near a train track, but if I did, after a month or so, I wouldn't pay attention to the horn. I wouldn't pay attention to the rattle of the windows. So it's a dangerous place in a Christian's life till we get to where the Word of God doesn't change us. I've got my pastor, he loves the book of Hebrews. He loves to preach on faith. And I've heard one man say one time, standing in church, he wasn't even polite about it. He talked about how our preacher, all you preach on is faith. And I was standing there thinking, I wanted to say something, but I kind of held my peace a little bit. I had a little bit of, you know what I wanted to do, Brother Wynn. I stood there, and all of a sudden my pastor, he says, you know why I preach on faith? And that man says, why do you preach on faith? He says, because you need more of it. I thought, you get him, preacher. Anyway. They looked at him and didn't say a word. They were speechless. Verse 22, then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it, and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Jesus said to a group standing around one day, he said, an evil generation seeketh after a sign. We're supposed to believe by faith. We're supposed to walk by faith and not by sight. But these folks said, all right, if I can see it, I'll believe it. There's a lot of people, there's a lot of young people that say, well, if I could see it, I'll believe it. There's a lot of old people that say, if I could see it, I'd believe it. I want to tell you something. Have you ever seen a baby pigeon? I mean, like in the wild? Has anybody? I hadn't either, but I know they exist. There has to be baby pigeons somewhere, or where'd the big ones come from? You see my point? I don't have to see it to know it's there. I don't have to see a baby pigeon to know that there's baby pigeons that exist. That's not even faith. That's just logic. But you think about something, and just logically for a minute, and I don't have to get into all this deep, but nothing in this universe would not exist the way it exists without a God that created it. You have to be either totally stupid or smart enough to be dumb to believe in evolution and all that stuff. And you know what I mean by smart enough to be dumb. Verse 25, I got to hurry. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning and even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. I like Elijah. And he said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and he must be awake. And he was mocking them. And they cried, in our words, you bunch of nuts, what are you doing? You know, wake him up if he's up there. You know, mocking him. I got a little bit of that in me, I think. Verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Can you imagine what a horrible sight that was? Here's lost men praying to a dead God, not a non-existent God. He never lived. He was non-existent God. Praying to that thing and then cutting themselves. Probably near the point of death, some of them. And they're lost. Can you imagine Elijah's heart? Knowing that them men were going to kill themselves and die lost, and there wasn't nothing he could do about it. He stood there and he says, they cried aloud and cut themselves. Verse 29, it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the noon of the offering, the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And notice it says, and all the people came near unto him. All he did was say, come over here. Come near unto me. Come here, I'll show you something. I believe they saw confidence in Elijah. I believe they saw faith in this one man. There was 450 prophets of Baal there, then 400 prophets of the grove standing off to the side somewhere. But those, in total, 850 men, false prophets, standing there. But those 450 crying out to Baal, cutting themselves, and Elijah standing there, sure of himself. You know what? The world ought to see something in us that no matter what the rest of the world's doing, no matter how crazy they're acting, no matter which false god they're praying to, they should see something in us. See that we're confident enough just to stand. We've got enough faith just to trust God. No matter how crazy this wicked world gets, we're going to stand and believe what we believe. We have to know why we believe, but we need to believe. He says, "Come near unto me," and all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar. Repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood. Notice it said him on the wood. And said, "Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." And he said, "Do it the second time." And they did it the second time. And he said, "Do it the third time." And they did it the third time. So 12 barrels of water they poured on this sacrifice. Verse 35, and the water ran about round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the evening time of the offering, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and thou hast turned back their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." Let's pray tonight. Father, thank you again for the reading of thy word. I thank you, Lord, for the prayer that's already been prayed. I thank you for the songs that have been sung. Thank you, Lord, for a group of people that will mind you. Thank you for this pastor. Obviously, Lord, he's taught well and preached well to a group of people where they're obedient to your spirit and to your word. And I thank you for this place. But, Lord, we need something fresh tonight. We need another touch. We need help from on high. And I pray, God, for just a little while that you'll take full control of what I am and who I am. Speak through us and let me be that voice that crieth in the wilderness. I pray you let me be the voice that brings forth your word unto hurting people, unto lost souls. I pray, Father, you'd encourage your saints and strengthen the church. I pray, Father, tonight above all that Jesus be exalted and lifted up. Lord, and you'll draw all men unto you. You promised us that. I thank you, Father, again for this opportunity. Bless now tonight and only in the way that you can. Help us all, I pray, draw closer unto you. We'll thank you for what's done in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I know some of you might be thinking, "Oh, Lord, he's going to preach on the altar." No, the altar's been repaired. I'm happy to say to you tonight, listen, maybe some of you didn't come to the altar. Maybe some of you didn't do exactly what God asked you to do last night. Well, you've got tonight, praise God. But I want to say this. Last night as I was driving home, I was thinking about the altar. Obviously, I mean, just it's still burning in my heart. And I thought about that and how that so many were obedient to the call of God and the Spirit of God. And you came up here and met God on an altar. And then as I was thinking about that and I was driving off, I got this thought about Elijah and how it says he repaired the altar. And then it says he took those 12 stones and built an altar. And I believe he added to that altar and built around it and what all that he did. But in this time, he brought this sacrifice. And again, the prophets of Baal all standing around bloodied up and I'm probably half dead and all everybody standing around. And it says all the children of Israel gathered around him. And he says, well, he prepared the sacrifice and cut up the bullock. He laid it up there on that altar and did it, put all the wood in order and did everything just like God had told him to do. And then all of a sudden he says, "Go get me 4 barrels of water." You imagine, just think for a minute what them prophets of Baal must have thought. Well, you're an idiot. Well, Elijah never wavered. Yeah, get me 4 barrels of water. And they poured it on there. Do it again the second time. The second time, I believe the children of Israel, some of them murmured around, probably the Baptist side of the children of Israel. They said, I can't believe that preacher's doing that. And then all of a sudden he says, well, let's go for round number three. Get me four more barrels of water. And they filled it up, and the water filled that trench around that altar. And they were sitting there, and then Elijah starts praying. And I'm pretty sure it's 63 words. It's been counted as 63 words that Elijah prayed. And I can't quote all what he prayed or anything like that. But as he started to pray, when he finished his prayer, something happened. God built a fire. And, you know, Elijah's been called the prophet of fire. But the more I study this and the more times I read over this passage of Scripture, and I understand why he's called the prophet of fire, but I think he'd be more correctly called the prophet of prayer. I mean, Elijah didn't build the fire. Elijah didn't throw it out of his hands. He didn't shoot it out of his mouth. It didn't Superman it out of his eyes, nothing crazy like that. He prayed to the Lord God of Israel. And he said, show yourself today. And when he prayed, the fire fell. The fire of God fell. And I want to preach to you tonight for just a few minutes on it's time to build a fire. There's a fire that we need to build. We need to build a revival fire. We need to build a fire in our hearts and our lives to where the light of God can shine through us. We need to do something that we can stand and people can see that difference that they saw in Elijah. We need to build something in our soul and allow God to move in us the way that Elijah prayed that he would move on top of Mount Carmel that day. Is it possible? Of course it's possible. God hadn't changed. God hadn't moved. He's still sitting on the throne. He's still answering prayers. He's still wanting to be seen. He's still wanting to show his children what he can do. God is still God. We're the only ones that's changed. Y'all know that. The world has changed dramatically and drastically. But God is still God. That's what he was telling them that day. How long halt you between two opinions? If Baal be God, then worship him. But if God be God, then worship him. Listen, when we come to worship God, we're supposed to... Larry Smith, he's an old gentleman that's preached Bible classes in Smith County, Virginia, Smith County, Virginia, there up in Marion, Chilhowee area for 40 years, taught Bible classes in public schools. Just retired 2 years ago, and he still does it, but he just does it part-time. Godly man, I mean, just full of God. And he came up to me one day, and he says, Brother Chuck, do you know what worship is? And I knew I didn't, or he wouldn't ask me. And I said, no, Brother Smith, what is worship? And he said, we should spell it different. I said, how should we spell it, Brother Smith? He said, we should spell it worth-ship, W-O-R-T-H-S-H-I-P. And I stood there for a minute, and I knew he was about to say something profound. And he said, when we come to worship God, really what we should do is be showing God what he's worth to us. To worship God is to praise him for how much he's worth. When I stopped up there stopped in Damascus to get gas a while ago, I had to pay them more than it was worth, but I had to pay them what they thought it was worth. And see, I didn't ask the question, that's what it says on the sign, that's what I paid for it. It has to be worth that or they wouldn't be charging me that. Right, brother? I don't know, but I tell you this. I know that all that God's done for me and all that he continues to do for me and every day of my life when he smiles on me and every time that I stand and he puts his hand in my heart and my life and gives me words to preach and to say and to be a witness and a testimony, he's worth more than I can ever show him. But I'm going to try. I'm going to try my best. Listen, these things, he said, well, preacher, what must we do to build a fire? First of all, we need to repair the altar, and we did that. I really believe that the majority of the church last night, God spoke, and please don't take this like I'm... He helped me more than I could put in words tonight. He helped me, and he showed me what my altar really is and where it really is. And there's a whole other message in that, but this is what he's told me to preach tonight. When you find that place and this altar in this building, this is the altar. In your home, wherever your altar is, just make it regular. I read a book, and Brother Wynn, I'm pretty sure, has read the same book. I can't remember the title of it. E.M. Bounds, he was on prayer, prayer and the preacher or something like that. Because I read it from the Bible college over there at Brother Jerry's. And there was a testimony in there of a man, his prayer closet. I can't remember exactly which man it was, but he said the walls of his prayer closet were stained from his breath. How long would you have to pray? How many times would you have to pray with your face against the wall to stain the wood? Another man said that he walked in his prayer closet and there was divots in the hardwood where his knees had touched so many times. How many times? That man knew where an altar was. God, give me that kind of altar. Give me that kind of strength to stand and do what I'm supposed to do. We got to repair the altar. Secondly, we have to represent the Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." We're to be different. We're to be a peculiar people. I had this thought today when I was, God gave me these little thoughts, and I've heard people say, well, and we do, we have to go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Yes, we do, absolutely. But we're not to crawl down the ditch with them. Here's an illustration. When I was in the Marine Corps, I was stationed in Beaufort, South Carolina. My wife and I, we didn't have any kids at the time, we fished a lot. We'd go out to the backside of Parris Island and Broad River runs in, and then Ribbon Creek runs around behind Parris Island. There's a big, deep hole out there. And we'd go out there, behind that there's a firing range, but we'd always go when they wasn't firing. We'd go out there and we'd fish for those shark. And we'd catch a little black-tip shark and some hammerhead shark and stingray and stuff. And she never would eat it, but I'd eat it. Man, I'd cut them open and eat them. I'm eating it. And it's good stuff. But we were out there fishing one day, me and her and a couple of our friends, and the tide came in. I didn't think anything about it, you know. And when we got through fishing, we put our stuff up and turned around, walked to the truck, and we're about almost waist deep, about mid-thigh deep in this water, walking across through there. And Tammy says, "This is stupid." And I said, "What?" I told you, I'm a little slow. And she said, "We were just fishing for shark. And now we're walking in this water?" And I walk faster. You understand, son? I mean, I got quick. I mean, she was hollering, "Wait, wait." No, I didn't run off and leave her. But my point is this. I've heard people say we do have to go out in the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. And I'm going to tell you something right now. Listen, especially you kids and you teenagers. You get real comfortable with lost people, you'll start acting like lost people. You start hanging out around them, and when you get to where you can live and hang out and be partnered up with lost folks, you're acting like a lost folk. You're acting like a billy goat instead of a sheep. I'm going to tell you something right now. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't be like the world and be like Jesus. We have to be separate. We have to do that. The fields are wide in the harvest. He says, "Pray ye therefore that the Lord of the harvest send laborers into the fields." Actually, it says into the harvest. There's a difference between a harvest and a field. I can't know that either. But anyway, he says send it out there. You can't, if you walked into a harvest, would you know how to harvest wheat if I sent you into the field right now? Some of you might, but most of us wouldn't. We don't know what we're doing. That's why Jesus said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." I can tell you this, I never got any deeper than my ankles in water behind Parris Island any time after that. When the tide started coming in, I run to the truck. Say, "Why, preacher? There's shark in there." And I'm not going to jump in with a bunch of lost folks to try to win lost folks. Say, "Preacher, don't you love them?" Of course I love them. I had a man come to my house. He's lost. He's wicked. He's wicked. Wicked, wicked. And he came with another man. I do restoration work on old cars and stuff and paint and body work and all that stuff. And they came up there because this guy's he's a car nut. And he brought this old man up there. I mean, he's vile. And I don't want him around my house. And I told him that. So, "Well, preacher, you'll never win him like that." This is what I told him. I said, "Mac, if you ever want to come back to this house, to my house, to talk about Jesus or getting right with God, you're welcome anytime. But other than that, don't you bring your wicked self back up here." You say, "Well, preacher, that ain't right." What ain't right? You think I want some drunk, wicked meth head thing hanging around my house where my wife and children are? I don't think Jesus wants me to either. But I tell you this, I told him, and I've told him more than once. I've talked to him before. I've talked to the whole group of them. He's got two or three brothers. One died just a couple years ago. Said he trusted in God. I hope he did. He was the best one of them. And but they're all wicked. I don't hang out at their house, but they know I love them. I don't love Mac. I've got to be honest with you. I'd be wrong if I stood here. I don't. I can't stand to see him coming. I can't. I don't want him to go to hell. And I try my best to tell him about the Lord every chance I get. But I can't stand him. I'm just being honest tonight. How would it be me representing Jesus if I walked down there and sat down on Mac Widener's porch and just hung out with him? Everybody drive by there and think, what's he doing? Is he smoking crack now? Preaching Jesus yesterday, smoking dope now? What's he doing? What's people think about you when they see you with your friends? Are we representing God? This is getting rougher and rougher by the men. I mean, are we though? We're supposed to represent the Almighty. You're going to build a fire, you're going to have to do it the way Jesus said. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. We have to let the light of God shine through us. You hang around a bunch of dope heads and stuff. One of my best friends on the face of this earth is a pothead. I love him. I do love this old boy. He's good as gold, but he's got a problem with marijuana. I don't hang around with him. Matter of fact, I see him every once in a while, and every time I see him, I tell him I love him. And he knows he needs to get right. We've had the whole conversation. He thinks he's saved. I don't believe he is, but I tell him every time, John, I hope you're ready to go, man. Every time I see him, and I love him. I've got lost friends, but I don't hang out with them. Another friend of mine, Kevin, love him with all my heart. He calls my daddy, daddy. We ain't related, but he calls my daddy, daddy. That's how much he loves us. But I don't go to hang out at his house. He drinks liquor. He does things he ain't supposed to be doing. I'm not going to his house. I went to his garage one time, but I never went into his house. And he knows why. You say, well, preacher, you act like you're something. No, I just know that I can't. I pick up people's habits too easy. I pick up people's mannerisms. I can hang around somebody and they throw their hands a certain way next time I, and not meaning to. I ain't trying to copy nobody, but I'll throw my hands the way they do. You ever watched, what's his name? Curtis Hudson's boy, Tony Hudson. Throws his hand like he's got something on him or something. I ain't never done that, but I don't want to hang around him. I love Brother Tony. He's a good preacher, but man, I don't know about that stuff. You got to represent the Almighty. But thirdly, you got to resign to the will of God. Notice Elijah's prayer there. He prayed for three specific things in his prayer. First of all, he said, show that thou art God, that I am thy servant, and that I've done all these things at your word. That's all he wanted. Elijah didn't say, put my name on the church sign. Put my name in the sword of the Lord. I know a lot of preachers, man, they won't preach unless their name's somewhere. They want it on the radio and on the billboard and in the papers and all this other stuff. I know, I won't name his name, but I know one preacher, you got to sign a contract to get him to come to your church. A contract. I thought, well, I don't want you at my church. I know singing groups that are like that. Some local. I mean, really, I know some that you have to sign a contract with them to get them to come. I thought, well, Jesus has done paid for it. You know, what are you talking about, a contract? Any man that wants a contract to come do something, he wants his name recognized. I don't know where all that goes, but listen, Elijah said this. He said, I want you to show tonight that thou art God in Israel. He wanted God's power to be demonstrated. Show them that you're God. God said, all right. Then he said, that I'm thy servant. I said something to this effect last night. All I want, I don't want to be, I heard this quote, my little brother's into martial arts and jiu-jitsu and high karate and all that stuff and whatever it is, kung fu, kempo, something, whatever it is. He thinks he's Bruce Lee or something. I'll still whoop him. But he, no, don't tell him I said that though. But he, anyway, he's a pretty tough little dude, all them black, green, purple belts and all that stuff. But he read this statement one time. This fella, he was a martial artist, and he did kempo, and that's where they fight with the bamboo swords and all that stuff. They don't really cut each other. They fight with those. It's like a point thing. And he was the best in the world. And this is his quote. He said, "I don't want to be famous. I just want to be great." See, there's a difference. See, people that want to be famous want everybody to know their name. But somebody that just wants to be great wants to know they've made a difference when they leave here. That's me. I do want to be great. I want to make a change. I want the world to be different because Chuck Stout told them about Jesus. That's all. I don't want my name recognized. Don't care about any of that. I really don't. God knows my heart, I don't. But I want to be great. Says too many want to be famous and they'll never be great. If they would just try to be great, they'd probably end up famous. I don't know, but I don't want to be famous. I just want to do something for God. And Elijah said that day, he said, never mention his name. Never said, God, show him who I am. He said, let it be known that I'm thy servant. Just a servant. They don't have to call me prophet. They don't have to call me, you know, whatever it is. He said, just let them know that I'm your servant. That's all. See, to build a fire in your life, and we talked about this some last night, but that humility will come in, and that the fires of humility will burn bright. God promised, he said, that he'd give grace to the humble. He resisteth the proud. He said, if we'd humble ourselves before God, that he would lift us up. He'll light a fire in you. He'll shine something. One of the brightest flashlights I've ever seen in my life. I had a friend of mine help me deliver a vehicle a few weeks ago. His name is Bill Hightower, a good friend. And he's got a little mag light. The thing ain't that long. And you could spotlight deer with it. It's just little, just a little bitty thing, but powerful. I saw that flashlight that night and I asked him, I said, how in the world does that much light come out of something that little? He said, well, I don't know, but it works good, don't it? And he flipped it up at me and about blinded me. And I said, yeah, it works good. He said, watch this. And he shined it down across the road, and his wife was sitting in the truck, and he was messing with her. And he'd flip that light through there. And then all of a sudden, you could see the shadow of her head looking, trying to find that light. He'd flip it. My whole point is all this. It don't have to be big. It don't have to be big to put off a lot of light. It's just got to be in the right hands. See, when you give yourself to God, in the darkest of dark times, a little light will shine the brightest. The ember of God's children will always put light in the world. But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They won't like you. They don't like me. They don't like Brother Wynn. The world don't. God's people love you. God's people are the best people on earth. Your friends of this world, like the couple that I mentioned, they love me. But they'll never do for me what Brother Wynn will. And Brother Wynn don't really know me. But he'll pray for me. Those fellas can't. See, I've got folks, we talked about Brother Derek Wilson last night, Brother Wynn, and I was telling him how Brother Derek, I met him. Most of y'all know Brother Derek, I'm sure. If you don't, you missed the blessing. But I met him a few years ago, and I just see him probably half a dozen, seven or eight times in my life have I ever seen that man. Just don't see him very often. But ever since the first day I met him, every time I see him, he walks up to me and says these words. He says, "Preacher, I called your name out to God this morning in prayer." You know what that means? When I wake up in the morning and I just feel like it, I can't make it and I ain't going to be able to even get out of bed, if I just think for a minute and think about, there's a man over there around Boone somewhere on his knees praying for me. Derek Wilson is wherever he prays, he's down right now asking God to help me. all of a sudden it makes me a little bit light. It puts a little light in my darkness, you know, and it helps me take another step. See, we need that kind of fire in us. Brother Derek, a perfect man, I'm sure he's not. I can't tell you anything wrong with him, but he's a man. But I'm saying this, there's a light in that man that I can see. I can see it before he gets out of his truck. I can see it in my memory. I can see it in my mind. And when I think about that man, I think about the light of God. We should have that testimony. You want to build a revival fire? Prepare your altar. Then after you repair the altar, you have to represent the Almighty and then resign to His will. See, when he prayed, "Thou art God in Israel," it said it will show you the power of God. That I am thy servant, this is the purpose of God. And that I have done all this according to thy word. That's the plans of God. That's God's will. I don't know what God's will is for your life specifically, but I do know that every one of us in here are to be a light for God. I told you a while ago, Jesus said, he said, "Ye are the light of the world." He said, first of all, he said, "I am the light of the world," because he's in us. He said, "Now you're the light of the world." He says, "Go and show your light." We're supposed to shine bright. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven." See, good works is not something that will make people boast on you. Good works is something that they'll think about you, but they see Jesus. Jesus is the topic of the conversation. I want to be the kind of man that when people see me coming, they know before it's over with, they're going to hear something about the Lord. I know a man, Walter Jones was his name. He was 95 years old the first time I met him. And he had a sling on his arm, and he was walking with a cane, and his head was kind of scuffed up. And Lester Jones, Brother Tim Smith was walking in front of me. He says, "Brother Lester," he said, "what in the world's wrong with you?" Lester says, "Well," he said, "the devil's trying to kill me, but God won't let him." First words I ever heard a man speak. So we stood there for a minute, and I asked Bill, my pastor, I said, "Who's that man right there?" And he told me. And he said, "You'll never hear that man finish a sentence without saying something about Jesus." And I said, "Not even a sentence?" He said, "He won't finish a thought without telling you about Jesus. Go out there and try him out." That's what he said to me. You know what I did? I went and tried him out. I walked out there and I said, "Hey, Mr. Jones, you doing all right?" He said, "Oh, the Lord's good to me, son." Then he says, "Where do you live?" And I told him where I lived. I said, "Over there on Offset Road." He said, "Offset Road?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I was plowing up there one time," and I thought, here it goes. He's going to tell me a farming tale. "Plowing up there one time, and the Lord come met with me right on behind that mule." I said, "Glory to God." I said, "The Lord met with you behind that mule." He said, "Son," he said, "by the time I was done up there," he said, "me and God been talking, and I plowed circles around." And he started naming this, I don't know what he was talking about, these people's places and stuff. He said, "I plowed everybody's garden in the country because the Lord met with me." And he just never heard that man finish a thought without saying something about God. What a light. Just a little old bitty man. But he was a light. You know why? He said, "God, you show them that you're God, that I've done all this at thy word, and I'm your servant, and that I've done all this at thy word. I want to be given to you. Everything I am, I want you to have it." If we'd really surrender ourselves that way like Elijah did, we'd see a fire. We'd see revival fall in our own lives. So, a preacher, I don't know. I'm doing pretty good. Why do I need a fire? I got four things for you real quick, and I'll be done. Why we need to build a revival fire? First of all, the souls of men are dying. You think for just a minute. How many people have died just since January in the hospital in Boone? I couldn't imagine. I don't know what that number would be or even take a guess at it. But wonder how many saved. And wonder how many left their hospital room in Boone and slipped off into hell for eternity. There's a reason to have a fire burning. How many people have driven by my house that's lost without Jesus? How many people have I walked by in Walmart that's lost without Jesus? How many people have I walked by and or spoke to and not told them about Jesus. I should be like Lester Jones. I should have a fire burning in me, something that they could see. That the souls of men are the most precious things on this earth. A lot of times we'll get caught up in work and things like that. I had a man come to the house today. He's another car nut. And he comes up and he stopped. My garage is right behind my house. And he pulled up the garage and I heard the car out there. I was sitting at my desk reading and studying. And so I got up and walked out on the deck at the back of the house. And I waved at him and he come up there and he said, "Ah, you can't get no work done up here." And I just kind of laughed. I said, "I'm about the Father's business." That's all I said. The man made a profession just a few weeks ago, and he looked at me. He said, "Well, where's your daddy at?" And I said, "I didn't say my daddy's business. My daddy's business, I'd be down there." I said, "I'm talking about my Father's business." He looked at me. He says, "What?" I said, "Larry, look, man, I'm in revival and over next to Boone this week. I'm up here trying to get things right with God and trying to study and pray and read my Bible. I mean, just had to lay it out in front of him, you know." He goes, "Well, a man's got to do what a man's got to do." I said, "No, a man's got to do what God's called him to do." And he goes, "Well, I'll let you go." I thought you would, you know. My whole point is this, the souls of men. What if Larry had pulled up there and I just struck up conversation about that old 47 panel wagon he was driving. Start talking about his truck. That's what he wanted. He wanted me to tell him how pretty his truck was. And it is, I mean, you know. But I wasn't going to tell. My mind was on the fire. And I thought, "I ain't talking about your truck." I wouldn't have talked about his truck if it had caught on fire. I'd have just sat there. I was ready. And I said, "No." So Larry drove off. I went back in the house and I sat down and I thought about this. How many times has that man drove through my driveway and stopped in my garage and seen him at the store and I've never told him? I did talk to him about his soul right before he made a profession of faith. He wasn't at our church, he was in another church. I don't know if the man's saved or not. He don't have a lot of fruit yet, but he's still young, you know. A seedling don't have fruit on it right off the bat. So I'm not judging him. Please don't think that. He's a good man. He was a good man when he was lost. But I thought how many wasted opportunities I had of talking to him. How many people that I've talked to about their cars and never talked to them about their soul. Shame on me. On the way over here tonight, I met a man over here at the builder supply building. I'm restoring a car for him. He lives over on the other side of Boone. And he's a good man. I believe with all my heart he's saved. But usually every time I get on the phone with him, I'm on the phone for an hour and 15 minutes. You know, he just likes to talk and talk and talk, you know. So we met him up here at 6 o'clock. So we were just a few minutes, and he was ready to go. He said, "Well, I know you've got important business." I said, "Yes, sir, I do." He said, "Well, I'm not going to keep you." He said, "You go do what you need to do to get ready." He said, "That's the most important thing you'll ever do." And I said, "Yes, sir." I said, "Wes, you're right. You're exactly right. I won't keep you at all." He said, "You just go right on." Well, I got in the car. It's 10 minutes after 6. 15 after, something like that. And Tammy said, "Why in the world did you meet him over here this early?" "Well, the church is just right down there." And I said, "Well, I thought he'd want to talk more. I was just giving a little room, you know." So we drove around a little bit, drove out toward Banner Elk, looked at all the beauty of the God's made out through here. But my point to all that is this. That man's priority changed. Because he saw how important what I was doing. He saw a light. He saw a little flicker of a flame. And all of a sudden, his car is not even important. He brought me some parts that I need to finish. That's not important. He said, "This is the most important thing you'll ever do." And he helped me get it in the car. And he's kind of like rushing me along. And I thought, well, I'm glad he knows the truth. I've invited him to come. They may come tomorrow or Friday. Like I said, they're good people, but there's lost men that we go by every day, and we'll talk about fishing. and hunting and golf and cars. I'm a car nut. I mean, I am. Not any car, but a lot of cars. But my heart's prayer and my desire is that I have a fire in my soul to where God, when I step in front of somebody, that cars are not the first thing they think of. When I step in front of them, I don't want them to think about the Marine Corps the first thing. I talk about the Marine Corps a lot because I was in it and I loved it. But I don't want people, the first thing they think about is war stories. I wasn't in the war. Never was in combat, but you know what I mean by that. Secondly, we need to build a fire because the souls of men are dying. But secondly, we need to build a fire because the saints of God are suffering. Brother Wynn and I were talking about this yesterday evening at dinner. I've only been saved since 98, so 12, 13 years, whatever it is. And I'm amazed at how much church has changed in 12 years. I can't imagine. Brother Wynn's been preaching 20 years or right at it or something like that. I can't imagine how much different it's got to be. I heard a message. Brother Wynn gave me a CD Monday night. I wished I'd have heard that when I first started preaching. I told him this. Every young preacher needs to listen to that. Every old preacher needs to listen to that. You know, I'm between there somewhere, young and old. I don't know, maybe still young, but the point is I needed it. It helped me. And it's about the perils of preaching, perils of a young preacher. But I believe what the church has changed so much, it's not just preachers that get hurt by that. See, a preacher will like to get up and tell you how you're supposed to get things right. If you get things right, we can go back to the old paths. Well, that's true. But there's a lot of saints of God that sit in the pews, and maybe you feel this way, and you think, well, I wished it was like it was when I was young. I wished it was like it was when I was coming up, and I wished it was like it was when I first got saved. You know what that is? That's the saints of God suffering. One of the most miserable feelings I've ever had sitting in a church house is wishing that it was like it was. Can it be like it was? If there's enough fires built, it can be. There's nothing. The only thing keeping us from having revivals like we did 30 years, or y'all did 30 years ago, and like I did 10 years ago, is us. And it hurts. It hurts the saint of God when it's cold. I went to a church. It was Brother Eddie Krusenberry's church. Brother Eddie was here Monday night. I went to his church a few weeks ago, and they were trying to turn the air up, you know, so it'd be colder in there. And one of the ladies, bless her heart, she was shivering. And the man, and he was just doing it to try to help me. He says, we'll turn that air up. He said, that preacher will burn to death up there. He'll burn up. Turn that air up. Get it cool in here. I said, no. I said, leave that alone. And he said, no. He said, preacher, you can't preach in here that hot. I said, I can preach. Yes, I can. Don't you worry about it. I said, I ain't going to have these ladies sitting back here cold. He just looked at me and I said, brother, I'm going to be honest with you. I told him, if they need a blanket, go get them a blanket. Turn that heat up. I'll take a jacket off. You know, I can sweat. I mean, I've done it before, you know. I don't make these people uncomfortable. Brother Eddie walked over there, and when he realized what was happening, Brother Eddie's got some sense. Not to say that man didn't, but he said, brother, what are you talking about? I said, tell him not to turn that air up. He said, these ladies are freezing to death. I said, he's afraid I'm going to get hot up there. You know what Brother Eddie said? He looked at that man. He said, let him burn. And I thought, well, that's kind of rough. He said, no, let him burn. He said, the hotter the flame, the brighter the light. That's what he said. And I thought, well, I don't know about that, but okay, you know, whatever. And Eddie said, no, leave that alone. He said, we don't want our people froze out. They're cold enough as it is. And I thought, yeah. My whole point is this. Our churches have gotten cold because we've stopped building fires. We heat with the heat pump at our house. We've got a heat pump that heats the upstairs and in the basement. I've got a wood furnace. And there'll be a lot of times Tammy will say, "Don't you need to build a fire?" And I'll say, "Nah, I'm good. My desk, my study area and stuff's in the basement. And I got my own little refuge down there." And she'll say, "I think you need to build a fire." And I said, "Nah, I'm fine. I'm good right here." See, I figure if I keep it cold enough, they'll stay upstairs, you know. But see, what I need to do to protect my home, my family, is to build that fire. And the warmer I make the basement, the warmer it is upstairs. And the warmer and the more comfortable I keep it down there. And it's my responsibility to do that. One of the ladies was talking about their grandchildren and how they're wanting to pray for them. I believe it was you, ma'am. Just keep praying. They see a light. They'll always remember that light. They'll always remember that fire. And it'll never change. But see, what we have to do, the reason we need to build that fire is because the souls of men are dying and the saints of God are suffering. But thirdly, the supply of God is wasting. I know God's got an endless supply, so don't take this the wrong way. Maybe that's the wrong words to use. But I think the reason I said the supply of God's wasting, he said, "My grace is sufficient for me, thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." I know that he's got an endless supply of love, an endless supply of grace, an endless supply of mercy, an endless supply of peace. He's got all that. But if you're not using it, you're wasting it. This man that I'm doing the car for, it's a real nice old car, and it will be. God bless it, and it'll be a pretty nice car when it's done. But he don't want it to be a show car. He said, "I want it so I can drive it." He said, "I don't want anything that I'm afraid to drive." He said, "That's just a waste." I agree. I said, "Absolutely." I said, yeah, let's do it. Make it just as pretty as it's ever been. You know, it's better than new. And then drive the wheels off of it. Use it. I know men, and I've been around it, and I know men that have cars that the only time they drive it is they pull it off of a trailer into a grassy field to show it. And then they'll start it up and they'll roll it back in their trailer. They never drive the thing. I know one man that's got a 66 Corvette. It's a 427 four-speed. I mean, it's gorgeous. I mean, one of the prettiest Corvettes I've ever seen in my life. And it's never been wet. It's never been washed with water. I mean, he cleans it and wipes it and polishes and everything. But I looked at him and I said, "Billy, let's drive it, man." He said, "Well, no." He said, "I don't want to get dirty." And you know what I thought? What a waste. You think I wouldn't drive that Corvette? I'd drive it, and I'd drive it fast. I would use what I had. See, too many of us, we don't use all that God has for us. None of us use all that God has for us. But most of us, the majority of us, never use as much as we should. I mean, we've got an endless supply, and it's wasting. I'm going to tell you something right now. I heard a preacher say this before. If you don't want your blessing, let me have it. I'll take it. I don't think you can take somebody else's blessing. You can't. Like I couldn't give my blessing to you. I couldn't, you know, if I wanted to give that young man my blessing, I couldn't say, "Here you go, buddy." Throw it to him like I was throwing him a quarter or something. But I have seen God take a blessing from somebody and give it to somebody else. I've seen God take a shout from one person and give it to somebody else. I sat in a church service one night, and there was a man sitting in front of me, and he was shaking so hard. I mean, he should have shouted. I thought he was going to bust. I thought like a pop-off valve. Just, you know, I really was waiting for him to come unglued. And then he just sat there, and he just calmed right down. And I looked over, and his wife shouted, "Woo!" And I thought, she took his shout, man. You say, "Preacher, that ain't what happened." Well, that's what it looked to me like. I can't explain it any other way. My whole point is this. I do know this. I know that I was given the opportunity one time to go witness to a lost man. At that time, he was my daddy's neighbor. He lived across the field from my daddy up on the hill. He was a rough guy. He was a drug dealer. Fought chickens. I mean, he liked to fight. I mean, he was a fighter. I mean, he just a rough old guy. I've known him all my life. Y'all think, "Man, I don't want to live where you live." I'm telling you, y'all got drug dealers around here too. But over there, he's a good man. He was, that's hard to say that, knowing what he'd done, but he was always good to my daddy. And he was always good to my aunt that lives right next door and in my granny's old house, and always good to him. And I was sitting on my daddy's porch one day, and God says, I want you to go see Wayne. And I said, nope. I ain't going to do it. And God said, I want you to go talk to him. Go up there and tell him about me. Tell him about Jesus. Tell him what I did for him. And I sat there and argued with God. And I said, God, you know if I go up, I always want to do is fight. He'll be mad and cussing around and everything. And I didn't want to fight him, but it ain't like I was afraid of him. And I said, Lord, I don't know. I'm not going up there. I got in my car. We lived in our old home place then. Drove out of my daddy's driveway, went to the corner of the road, drove up the hill about a quarter of a mile. As I pulled up up in front of the house, God said to me, he said, Wayne is going to hell, and it's your fault. And I said, boom, started the car up, backed out of the driveway, started down the road, and shoo, there he went in his truck. And I thought, I've missed it. I drove back to the house and I prayed for a month. God, let me go up there and see Wayne. Let me go. If you'll let him be home and let me know that he's there or whatever, I don't care, or wherever I am, and next time I talk to him, I want to talk to him, and I'm going to tell him about you. Next thing I heard about Wayne had went to church with his mama on Mother's Day and got saved. You say, well, it's awesome. I'm glad he's saved. But you know what? If I'd have went that day, he'd got saved a month earlier. I really believe that. I believe if I'd have went up there the day God told me to go, that I could have seen that man saved in his house. But I said, I don't know about that. And I wasted something. You ever seen firewood that wouldn't burn because it laid too long? Firewood, if it lays too long and if it gets wet, it'll rot. Rotten wood won't burn, not by itself. Wasted wood, that's what we've got. A lot of us got wasted wood. Wasted opportunities because we didn't go when God told us to go and do what God told us to do. Last thing, why we need to build our revival fire. Souls of men are dying. Saints of God are suffering. The supply of God is wasting. But lastly, and most importantly, why we should build a fire is because the Son of God's waiting. Every one of us in here, I feel safe to say, have a mom and dad, have a granny in our lives. I never knew either one of my granddaddies, and one of my grannies was she was not a good woman. But my granny, she's been in heaven now about 14 years, and I miss her as much today as I ever have. I could never remember my granny saying, hey, Chuck, run out there and get some wood, and me saying no. I never remember granny saying, I remember not listening to her, but like she'd say, don't jump off them steps or I'm going to whip you. And she'd go in the house and I'd jump off the steps. And then she'd whip me. You know, she'd say, don't be shooting each other with those BB guns. But we would, and then she'd whip us. But when she asked me to do something for her, I honestly can stand before God tonight and say I can never remember telling her no. I'm going to tell you why. Because she never told me no. She never, when I wanted something to eat, she'd get it for me. When I needed something like a whipping, she'd give it to me. When I needed help or I'd fall hurt, she'd help me. I've seen Granny chase down snakes to kill it because she was afraid I was going to get on it. Scared to death of lizards, though. I never understood that. But she would. I've watched her chase snakes down through a wood pile, tear half a brick of wood down to kill a snake because she knew I was going out there to get wood after a while, and she didn't want me to have to fool with that snake. And when I think about that, how that she was willing to do all that just for me, how could I tell her no? My daddy made a statement one time to his sister. He said, I had children to love, not to work for me. And they fought, they got in an argument over it. She fussed. They were wicked people. But I remember my dad saying that. And I can stand tonight and say to you, not until maybe about 6 months ago, my entire life, my daddy has never asked me to do one thing for him. Hey, son, go carry that water in. Never asked me. Hey, son, when he used to have chickens, he still has chickens, but he's always had little baney chickens. He shows them and stuff. And when he was driving a truck, I would feed his chickens for him. And I remember one time he come in and there was a few of them died because I hadn't took care of them like I should have. And I thought for sure daddy'd be mad at me. And you know what my daddy said? He said, son, he said, I don't want you to fool with these chickens now. I don't want you to fool with them anymore. It's too much on you. And I said, Daddy, I'm sorry, you know, that they died, and I was upset. He said, no. Next thing I knew, Daddy was up there throwing them chickens in sacks. He took every one of the chickens in that chicken house to Kingsport and gave them to a man because he didn't want me to have to fool with them. But now, when I catch my daddy coming home, a sack of feed in his car, I try to beat him to the truck. I try to get there before he opens that cap on the back of his truck so I can carry it for him. Still never asked me to. My whole point's all this, and I'll just tell you how great a daddy I had. But I want to tell you about how great a Savior I've got. See, he supplied everything I've ever needed. He gave me salvation when I didn't deserve it. He loves me more than my daddy ever dreamed about loving me. He whips me when I need whipping. He gives me love when I need love. He gives me light when I need light. He gives me everything. And you know what he's waiting for me to do tonight? Build a fire. That's all. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify the Father. How could I not? How could I not pray that God build a fire in my soul? How could I not say, God, prove through me that you're God? Prove that I'm your servant and that I've done all this at your will, at your words. It's your will for me to do this. How could I not? My daddy would die tonight for me if he thought it was necessary. But Jesus already has. I believe tonight if we'd settle in our heart that we're going to give everything we've got to him, I believe we'd see a revival fire. I believe all of Banner Elk and all of Boone would see the glory of God on top of this mountainside. I believe that. I'm not saying physically, but when we leave this place, they'd see a difference in you at work tomorrow. They'd see a difference in you at school tomorrow. They'd see a difference if we'll pray and ask God to build a fire like Elijah prayed on Mount Carmel. Would you stand tonight?